Leviticus 23. And I just actually forgot we were meant to sing a psalm, so we'll sing.
You can sing after.
Yes, okay, okay, we'll sing at the end. We'll sing at the end. So Leviticus 23. We won't. The scripture was already read for us, so we won't read it again. We'll go through as we did this morning. This morning we looked at the first four of the feasts that they're called, and or the spring feasts that were held early in the year. Now we come to the last three. And as we said this morning, we're really, it's not our intention to do an exhaustive or technical study of these feasts, but simply to make simple application to our Christian life. And again, as your minister said, regarding that journey that we all make, not just to this place, but in our lives, these feasts speak of that journey in an overall perspective and have valuable lessons for us. We come fifthly to the Feast of Trumpets, and that's in verses 23 to 25. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing trumpets and holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Now I want to turn to Numbers chapter 10. And there's a number of things in Numbers chapter 10. The first 10 verses which give us a number of principles that come out of these trumpets that were ordained of God. Numbers chapter 10. And verses 1 and 2, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, make thee two trumpets of silver, of a whole piece shalt thou make them. And as we said this morning, this reminds us that only God himself has the right and authority to command the introduction of anything into his worship, anything into his house, if we want to use that language, and the church is the place where God is sovereign. We live in a day when church leaders are introducing whatever they want, whatever they think is a good idea, something that is maybe going to be acceptable to the people. The regulative principle has been long forgotten by the church. Then secondly, we see that the use of these is to call the assembly. In Numbers 10, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly, and when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. This reminds us that what we're doing here even tonight is not just a personal choice, a personal decision. We are answering the very call of God. A very literal way the people were called with these trumpets. But the call of God is not stopped because we no longer use these trumpets. But that call is effectual in our hearts. We're here tonight because we have a sense that God himself has called us. God himself has drawn us here so that we come by God's command, by God's will. And that's also the confidence that we have, isn't it? Being here, we are not just doing something that, again, we feel this is a nice thing to do. But we're actually responding to the will of God. We're actually responding to the call of God. And that gives not only meaning, but an effectual end to what we're doing. So that we can have real hope, as we read in the reading. Our labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's not a vain thing that we do here tonight. It's not an empty thing. Spurgeon preached a message on that whole point that the Christian life, the Christian faith, is not a vain thing. It's not an empty thing. It has substance. It has promise. It has reality. It's the real thing. In fact, it's the world outside that cares nothing for God that are living in a fantasy. They're living in wishful thinking, the land of make-believe. This is reality. The Word of God is reality. The Gospel is reality. Christ is reality. Everything else, everything outside of that, is the imagination of man's heart. Many have turned away, as we said this morning, from the gathering of God's people, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves. We considered that already this morning. Thirdly, to guide the people in their journey. Verse 2, and for the journeying of their camps. The people in the time of Moses had the trumpets to guide them. What do we have today to guide us in our journey? We have the Word of God. Something far better than trumpets. Something far better than the shadows of the Old Testament. We have the very Word of God to not only call us, but to guide us. The psalmist says, he shall be our guide even, what? Mm-hmm. Unto death. God is our guide all the way along this journey. All the way along this pilgrimage. God is there with us, guiding us, showing us the way. But we're going through John's Gospel at the moment in our own church. And we're in chapter 16. And in that upper room discourse, the Lord Jesus says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will not leave you comfortless. It is God's heart to guide his people, to lead his people, to be that good shepherd, as we read in John chapter 10. So the Word of God calls us, commands us, leads us, comforts us, all those blessings of the Gospel. And then, this is a very important point in verse 4 of Numbers chapter 10. The trumpets were designed to call the princes. And if they blow but with one trumpet, then the princes, which are heads of the thousands of Israel, shall gather themselves unto thee. What is one of the great problems in today's church? And I mean that in the general sense of the church. I think it's contained in this verse. And I'm giving you a few moments to see if you see it. That is that the leaders, or those who are meant to be the leaders, are not responding themselves to God's call, to God's command. The great responsibility of the leaders in the church is that they respond, that they hear God's call. So we have in the greater church today, and again I use that term loosely, men who have not been called by God. And then the ones who are meant to be called by God or have been called by God don't show by example what it is to respond to God's call. There's a weight of responsibility upon the leaders. And anyone who stands where I am now feels that weight. So it was mentioned earlier, there's a number of ministers here. There's a weight of responsibility. That sometimes, as one said, sometimes we feel like running away. Like Jonah. Just going in the opposite direction. Just leaving. We don't want in the flesh to do what God has called us to do. But a great responsibility. Paul, one of the great, if not the greatest example of this, 1 Corinthians 9 verses 26 and 27. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. The responsibility of leaders to the call of God. And then, fifthly, to sound an alarm. Verses 5 and 6. To sound an alarm. when you blow an alarm, and the camps that lie on the east part shall go forward. When you blow an alarm the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall take their journey. They shall blow an alarm for their journeys. There's two points here. First of all, the idea of the alarm. Again, to use the analogy, God's word is an alarm to us. God's word is a wake-up call. And it is meant to be heard clearly in our ears. An unmistakable sound of God alarming us to the dangers that are in this world. But then also, there's a distinction in the way the alarm sounds and the response to it. So as we come to the Word of God, we don't just come, you know, generally to and general principles. We see the application to us personally. We see how the Word of God applies to my life. So therefore we respond to it, not just in a general nebulous sense, but we respond to it specifically, knowing that it is speaking to us. Having that sense that this, the Puritans were famous for this, that they treated the Word of God in that applicatory sense, in that very personal and powerful sense, that this Word is speaking to my soul. I respond not just generally as one of the people, but I am responding personally in God's call to my soul. We live, and I don't want to overstretch the terminologies here, but we live in alarming times, don't we? We live in dreadful times. When man's ears have been closed to the truth of God. When they don't hear the voice of the shepherd. And the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 10, the reason you do not hear my voice is because you are not of my sheep. Well, the question for all of us tonight is this. Does the Word of God really have that forcible, alarming sound in our ear, causing the fear of God to enter our souls? Do we have a sense that this Word is actually speaking to me? Do I feel the power of that Word? There's a difference for all of us. And not every saint, not every disciple of Jesus Christ has the same sense and the same level of these things. But there must be something in reading the Word of God that I'm not just reading the words of any book. I'm not just reading a religious book. I'm not just reading nice poetic thoughts and something that might ease my conscience, but I'm actually hearing the voice of God. So when that trumpet was blown, there was a sense among the people that this was God communicating a message to them. So unless I come to the Word of God and perceive it and receive it as a living oracle of God, I've missed the whole point. It is God speaking. It is God communicating to us. But then also there's the calling of the congregation in verse 7. But when the congregation is to be gathered together, ye shall blow, but ye shall not sound an alarm. It's interesting it says that. Call, but it's not an alarm. And the thought here, I would suggest, is that the coming together of God's people is a pleasant thing.
Amen.
It's a pleasant thing. It's a joyful thing. It's a thing that should cause anticipation of God's blessing and of God's presence. And that's why the psalmist in Psalm 122 said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Isn't it sad that sometimes we can have that sort of saying, oh, I've got to go to church. And there's a drudgery. There's a sense of, well, I'll do my duty. And sometimes we have to force ourselves, but that should not be the only sense of what it is to go to the house of God. Yes, we must come to the house of God out of duty. But it must be more than that. There should be a joy. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. And there's a sense even here this evening. There's almost that, you know, declaration of will to be in the house of God. We will stand together as the people of God. The world does it. The world takes its stand. The world says, we're going to live our way. We will not have this man to reign over us. Well, this is us taking our stand. This is the people of God saying, we will stand here. We will worship God. We will not go with the world into its darkness. We will not go with the world into its rejection of God's command, of God's call, of God's word. And that's because, as the psalmist says, we put our trust that the God who has builded his city, builded his people, this will last. That's what it says in verse 3 of Psalm 122. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. This is something that God has built. And therefore we go up as God's people to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. Seventhly, in verse 8, who shall blow the trumpets? Sons of Aaron the priest shall blow the trumpets. They shall be to you for an ordinance forever throughout your generation. Again, not only is the instrument ordained of God, those who blow the instruments are ordained of God. This is another problem today, isn't it? There isn't a sense of God's call for those who preach. It's not even required in many places. The ordained ministry is despised by many, even in the evangelical world. Romans 10:15, Paul says, how shall they preach except they be sent? Again, the message for ministers is this. Do we have a sense of the calling of God? Do we have a sense that God has sent us? So that when we face the faces that we preach to, we're not doing so just because we want to impress people with our speech. But that we have a sense that we're standing here. That we're standing in this place, called by God to proclaim his message. To proclaim his truth. And when that is true, that is beautiful. That's what the rest of the verse goes on to say. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel, who preach the glad tidings of God's word. The Lord Jesus in John 15 verse 16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bring fruit. That's why we must pray for men of God to be raised. It's not good enough just to have anybody in the pulpit. Let's just have someone do something. No, no. We pray. The harvest. It's white unto harvest. Pray, therefore, that the Lord will send, the Lord of the harvest will send forth his laborers. Pray that men of God will be raised up. Better to have one genuinely called man of God than to have 100 dead rods. Better to have one man, one faithful minister called of God than many who are not.
Amen.
It's a great need. Because it comes back to trust in God, doesn't it? We're not trusting a man. We're not trusting in the fact that we have a preacher. Our trust is in that it's the God who has put this man. He's only the instrument. He's only the tool in God's hands to communicate his truth to his people. So that when you're listening to the voice of the minister, you should be crying out to hear the voice, not in the mystical sense, but to hear the voice of Christ speaking to the man of God. To see the man in his weakness, and yet the power and strength of God. Then, in verse 9, we have the use in war. We live in a battle. We live in that sense on enemy territory. And if, verse 9, and if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, then you shall blow an alarm with the trumpets. So, and here's one of the, this just comes to mind now, here's one of the desperately sad things. In the previous verse it says, coming together is not an alarm. Out there is the alarm. But think about this, this is how sad things are. Often in churches, we're at war with each other, rather than with the world. The alarm is not to be blown for the gathering together of the congregation, because we're at peace, we're meant to be at peace. If we've peace with God, we've peace with one another. That's where the warfare is with the world. And yet so often the people of God are at more peace with the world than they are with the church. Should not be the case. That should not be the case. Wonderful phrase in verse 9. And ye shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. Amen. The Lord delivers his people. He remembers us. Says in another place, he remembers that we are but dust. We're weak in ourselves. And he won't lead us into a situation that's beyond our capability. But he will bring us in by his grace and by his strength and enable us to stand by his power. And then, lastly on this, religious worship, verse 10. There's 5 points in verse 10. Very briefly. 5 things. I shouldn't say points because it makes it sound really long. 5 things to point out. The joy of worship. The joy of worship. In the day of your gladness. Listen, is the Lord's day a day of gladness to your soul? Is the Lord's day when, again, Psalm 122, in that anticipation of meeting with the people of God, is that a day of gladness? As the Puritan said, is this the queen of days, the best of days, the chief of days? Is this the day that you long for? I was glad when they said, let us go to the house of the Lord. And if that's not there, or if it's not there as much as it should be, pray for that. Pray for that glad anticipation of meeting with the people of God. And then, secondly, the times of worship. Specific times, again, that's an obvious application. We have the Lord's Day now. Thirdly, the substance of worship. The substance of worship was the offerings. You shall blow with the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. What's the application here? Well, just as they blew the trumpets over the sacrifices, what do we speak of? What do we, if we're to use that term, what do we blow the trumpet over? What do we bring attention to? It is to our great sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. We speak of him. We declare him. The trumpets were blown over the sacrifices to bring attention to the sacrifice. To show the ordinance of God in the sacrifice. We lift him up. We exalt him. We've known our message. We said it this morning. 1 Corinthians 2:2, while I was with you, there was no other message but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Fourthly, the acceptance of worship, that they may be to you for a memorial before the Lord. And just as they were accepted in the representative shadow of the old covenant worship, we are remembered before God. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. Because of Him. God accepts us. God remembers us because we're in Him. And then fifthly here, we have the relationship of worship. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. Do you have that relationship with God? Do you have that relationship with Him? Is the Lord your God? Is He your God? Do you belong to Him? Now I'm going to very briefly just finish off with the last two. The Day of Atonement and the Tabernacle. So I'll just make a couple of points on these. Back in Leviticus 23. The principle in the Day of Atonement, of course, God has provided the sacrifice. Peter was asking, commenting earlier on, you know, about the difference between the Passover and the Day of Atonement. Well, one of the big differences is this. The Passover had that sort of individual family context, the slaying of the lamb for the household and so on. The Day of Atonement was for the whole people. It's for the whole nation. God provides the sacrifice. There's one sacrifice. One single sacrifice for the people of God. There is no other sacrifice. There is no other hope. We have no other plea before God but the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. One day every year that was pointed to. One day every year, one lamb was sacrificed. Its blood was shed. And we have one lamb. Behold, John could say, behold, and he says to the nation, look, look, here is the lamb, but not just the lamb, it's the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. All those lambs were prefiguring, pointing towards this one ultimate lamb, this one lamb who would bear in his own body our sins. And verse 29 of Leviticus 23, in view of that, says, whatsoever soul, it shall be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. Scripture tells us, how shall we escape if we what? Neglect so great a salvation. If you will not be humbled in view of the provision of peace with God, that's what atonement is. It's the removal of the animosity and hatred of God for your sin. And God provides the very cure, the very thing that makes peace between a hell-deserving sinner and a holy and righteous God. And if you will not be humbled, and as the publican did, look down in the face of a holy God, if you will not be humbled, you will be cast away. Back in chapter 16 of Leviticus, it says, chapter 16, verse 29, this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls. It literally means to humble yourself. 1 Peter 5, 6 says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God. Which reminds us, listen to this. The mightiness of God is not meant to make us proud. You know, like somebody walking down the street and he's a strong person, but we think, well, we have to match this. Now, the mightiness of God is meant to humble us. The promise is here that if we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, He, in due time, listen, in due time, He will exalt us. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And then finally, the tabernacles. I know you're probably thinking I'm just rushing over this, but finally we come to tabernacles. What does tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles, remind us of? In verse 42 of Leviticus 23, "He shall dwell and build 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths." It was to remind them that during their wilderness wanderings, they were constantly on the move. They had no permanent dwelling place. It reminds us of the same thing, doesn't it? Hebrews 13, verse 14. "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." What's the problem here? The problem is, in this day, that there are many Christians that live like the world is their home. They live like the world is their home. What about you? What about you? Where's your home? Paul could say that our citizenship is where? In heaven. Colossians 3, "If you're risen with Christ, seek those things where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Do not set your affection on things on the earth." Don't live with your heart on these things. Use them, yes, but don't be consumed by them. So the world lives as this is everything. Christians are not to live as this is. This is, we are going home. We're going home. This is not our home. We are sojourners. We are pilgrims. So Hebrews 11, verse 8, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go into a place which he should receive for an inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." He wanted something greater than anything that this world could provide. And that is where God is, the place where God has made for his glory and for the good of his people. So how are you living? How are you living? What's your perspective on life? You see how these seven feasts speak to us of the Christian life. It goes right from the beginning to the end. Covers all the principles of the Christian life. And this one, this concluding one, brings it all to a, to use a human phrase, where the rubber hits the road. What's your perspective on life? What is your life all about? I spoke a couple of weeks ago on the principle, what is the purpose of life, at an evangelistic meeting. I give a number of points of what people think the purpose of life is. Some people think it's for pleasure. Some people think it's for accumulating money. Some people think it's their family. Some people think it's, you know, their job. And we went through all the different things. What's your life about? What's the purpose of your life? Where's your life going? Is it all about the here and now? Is it all about the devil's gospel, which is live for the moment? Or do you have something better? Is there something better for you ahead? Is there something better that God has promised? With Abraham, are you going to look to that city whose builder, whose foundations, because its builder and maker is God? Well, may God bless his word to our souls.
Amen.
We'll sing from Psalm 67. Graham is going to present for us. Psalm 67. "Lord, bless and pity us, shine on us with thy face. The earth thy way, and nations all may know thy saving grace." This is a repeated theme in the Psalms. Lord, bless us. so we will be enabled to bless others. Bless us, O Lord, so that we will, and David, for example, in Psalm 51, when the Lord blesses him, then will I teach sinners thy ways. Then will sinners be converted unto thee. So one of the reasons we seek God's blessing is so that the church will be a blessing to the nations. Because if we don't feel the call of God, if we don't feel God speaking to us in his word, how can we speak to others? How can we reach others if we don't have a sense of God's voice, not only in our ears, but in our hearts? May it be so. Amen. Psalm 67.
Lord bless and pity us, shine on us with thy face, that the earth thy way and nations all may know thy saving grace. Let people praise thee, Lord. Let people love thee, praise. Oh, let the nations be glad in songs their voices raise. Thou justly people judge, on earth through nations all. Let people praise thee, Lord. Let them praise thee, both great and small. The earth her fruits shall yield. Our God shall blessing send. God shall us bless, men shall him fear unto us at most end.
Let's remain standing for prayer. O Father in heaven, we seek nothing less than thy pity and thy blessing. O Lord, shine upon us with thy face. Grant to us, O God, as thy people, the Spirit of God might even afresh descend upon us and fill us with thy grace, with thy mercy, and with that bold confidence that only the people of God can know, when they who know their God shall be strong and shall do exploits. O Father, we are ashamed in ourselves. We are ashamed of our sin. We are ashamed of the hands that have wrought so much wickedness. O God, we present ourselves before thee this night in all our need, in all our emptiness, knowing that we have nothing. We can say with the one who says, what shall we render unto the Lord? What can we give? Oh, the best that we can give is that which God has given to us, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
We boast in His name. We glory in the cross of Christ. And may God forbid that we should ever glory in anything else. Amen. Oh, bless Thy church. Bless Thy people. Grant to us, O God, that we might leave this place refreshed, encouraged, blessed by the very ministry of the blessed Spirit of God. Help us, O God. Minister to us this day, this week. And may we be those who minister to those around us. Revive Thy church, O God. Revive us, O God. Strengthen us. Enable us to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. To have no confidence in the flesh.
Amen.
But that all our confidence
Amen.
And all our hope and all our expectation and all our joy will be in the Lord alone. Bless Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Amen.